Well, I just want to pass on some happy news from our household before we begin. Some of you know my son, Justin, he got engaged yesterday. Yes, he's going to get married, I believe, this summer sometime. So happy news in the Ikenoa home. And he just moved to Calgary. So, of course, we haven't seen them. But anyway, they delivered the good news. And he's getting married to a lovely gal. She's about this high. Cute as a button, and loves the Lord, so we're really happy about that. So you can pray for them too, so be awesome. Well, why don't we just pray before we dig into God's Word? Lord, thank you for your amazing Word and how we meditate on it and you speak to us through it. And again, we just pray as we pause and come on bended knee, so to speak, turning our ear to you. May we hear from you and may we obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, famous verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything then hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, these great words follow the great faith chapter, right? Hebrews chapter 11. And we are to imagine there's a great throng, or this huge cloud of witnesses, and they have run the race before us. But they are basically in the stadium of heaven looking down on us as witnesses, observing the race that God has marked for each of us. And so we are not alone. This cloud of witnesses, they were not perfect people. You can just read their stories like we're going to turn to in the next few weeks. And so they were just like you and me. They're flawed human beings. And yet they trusted the Lord. And so we hear about these people in Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and many other books in the Old Testament. And their testimony is about courage, about faithfulness. They have faithfully persevered to the finish line. And now they watch from heaven's stadium, looking down upon you and me, the race God has marked out for you. It's our turn now. Each Saturday, we went to in the fall, in high school, from grade 9 to 12, my cross-country team ran a 3.5-kilometer race in the hills, what we call the Zama Hills, outside of Tokyo. And 14 runners in each race jockeyed for position as they ran through the forest of the Zama Hills. I mean, the trees and the bush were so dense that once you got to the zigzaggy portion of this course, you couldn't even see each other because, you know, some people ran faster than the others. And sometimes you felt really all alone. You could just hear your own footsteps or your own breathing. Once you made it out of the bush, the course just kind of opened up and suddenly you could see people behind you and ahead of you. But then when you reach the bottom of the hill, you faced this uphill. We named it Gut Hill because it was so grueling. It was so steep. It wasn't 45 degrees, but it might as have been to us in our imagination about 45 degrees. It was crazy steep. If you were jogging up the hill, you were doing very, very well. But if you stopped, look out, you might not recover. It was grueling. But what I remember is on that hill, it was lined with fans. That's where they would congregate. So they were staff members, they were teachers, they were your friends, and they were athletes who actually finished the race already from a different heat. And so when you got up that hill, they cheered you on. It was great. Come on, Dan, you can do it. They hollered out to us, "You're doing great. There's only one guy ahead of you. Keep on going. You can catch him. You can do it. You can do it, Dan. Come on." You know, when I heard their voices, it felt like it just gave me an extra gear. Because, you know, when you run in front of other people, you kind of want to impress them, right? So you ran a little harder. So I pumped my arms and my legs because I never wanted to look like I was done, even though I felt done. But I kept on going. And so the cheering of the crowd encouraged me and kept me going. So just like the friends cheering me on, try to imagine as we look at these heroes of faith doing the same for you. Now, you may not hear them by their cheering, but you will hear it by their testimony that we're going to talk about. And they're marvelous testimonies. So we're going to look at a lot of people. But I also want to just encourage you, not only read Genesis and Exodus and the stories of heroes of faith, but I want to encourage you to pick up even current biographies or autobiographies of people. And so I read one last month called The Heavenly Man by a guy named Brother Yun. He was a Chinese evangelist, and he was severely persecuted for his faith. It's an incredible, enlightening story of how God spoke to him and led him. And then the story of people like William Wilberforce. He was the guy that God used to help abolish slavery in England, and then it, of course, spread throughout the world. And so I encourage you to read these biographies of Christian men and women because they are testimonies that can stir up your own faith. None of these people are perfect people, right? We can't idolize them, but they're great witnesses for us. We learn from both their victories and their failures, their courage and faith in God when they faced incredible opposition and doubt. Because when we read these stories, it emboldens our faith. So let me encourage you to do that. Now, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it's not just a list of heroes. I call it a story of faith, because it is a story of faith. But we have to ask the first question that actually Hebrews answers is, what is faith anyway? What is faith? Hebrews says, and this is verse 1, it's basically a great definition. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. That's the New Living Translation. Now, for my ears, I'm so used to the NIV, I have to copy the NIV here too. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, as you can see here in Hebrews, the word faith and hope are closely linked together. And so, commentator Tom Wright says this, faith is looking at God and trusting Him in everything, while hope is looking at the future and trusting God for it. I thought that was really helpful. Let me say that again. Faith is looking at God and trusting Him in everything, while hope is looking at the future and trusting God for it. So it is one thing to hope for something, but quite another thing to have faith in God as the foundation and giver of that hope. For example, you know, we can hope for a better world, right? We can hope for a better body beyond death. I mean, who doesn't hope for that? Everyone is hoping for a better life on earth. Everyone's hoping for, you know, better bodies, especially beyond death. I mean, we can hope away all we want to, but unless I believe, you believe that God raises Jesus from the dead, then our hope is just wishful thinking, empty optimism. We cannot see life after death without faith in Christ. We cannot see the better world beyond death. We cannot hope for this and that. We can, you know, hope for all we want to, but without the faith part, faith in God part, it becomes just empty. Faith trusts in God for everything, including his promises. And so as Christians, God promises are what we hope for. But to have confidence and assurance is what we hope for and can only come by a living trust and faith in God and his word. So these two words really have to work together, don't they? When we walk with God, he gives us great confidence and assurance and evidences, as the New Living Translation says, of what we hope for. Even though we don't see it all now, by faith we trust and believe that God will show up. So with that definition kind of in your back pockets, we turn to the story of faith. And it begins really at the beginning. It begins with creation. So the first thing we learn is by faith we believe that God spoke the universe into existence. So Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the entire universe was formed in, at God's command. Likewise, Psalm 33:6 says basically the same thing. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. The story of faith, in other words, begins with God's command. What did he say? Let there be light. And there was light. So on and so forth. Everything we see was not created out of the things we see. It was created out of the mouth of God. By faith, we must believe that just as God, by his breath, created this universe from nothing, he can also put this splinter world back together again. But it all begins with the word of God, his breath, his speech. This is where the faith story is moving, however. He is about to do something. Resurrection, new creation, is not only what God wants to do, but he is fully capable of doing it. So we are reminded at the very beginning, saying, don't forget that by God's speech, he created the universe. Your focus begins with God himself. That's where it all begins. So this is something that we must understand in our hearts and mind. If God can create the universe by his simple words and his breath, don't you think he can revitalize this world and your life too? If God is creator, don't you think you can trust him to renew this world, in other words? That's where it all begins. The faith story begins with God himself. So with this understanding of faith in God's in our back pocket, we are then introduced to characters, the human beings, the witnesses, and each of their stories teach us something about enduring faith. The first lesson we learn from the characters is faith has a heart that is set on giving God the best. This comes from the story of Abel. We are met with the first characters, the first two sons, the children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Now, their story reminds us of the brokenness that we find in our world. So already, of course, we know that sin has entered the world. By faith, we are told that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Abel's offering, gave evidence that he was a righteous man. Now, Cain was ticked off with God. He was ticked off because he did not get God's approval from his sacrifice. And so in rage, he kills his younger brother, Abel. Basically the first murder on the planet. But even though Abel is dead, he speaks from the grave as an example of faith. Now, these first children of Adam and Eve, they both gave offerings to the Lord, which is the right thing to do. So even then, they're taught and they knew that to worship God is what is essential for human life. They had to worship God. Now, on the outside, they both look like devout worshipers. But in Genesis 4:4, it says, Abel brought the best portion of the firstborn lamb, but Cain presented some crops as a gift to the Lord. Do you hear the difference there? Slight difference. Abel gave the best of the best he had. But Cain... Excuse me. Google's talking to me for some reason. Abel gave the best of the best, and Cain gave some of his crops, it says. In other words, each of their gifts basically symbolize the true condition of their heart. So Abel's heart was truly fixed on the Lord, and he gave his absolute best. But Cain's heart was focused on himself. His offering was just a token gift to the Lord. He was a deceitful worshiper because he kept the best crops for himself. He tries to manipulate God's favor by some kind of inferior gift without a genuine sacrificial spirit before God, not in faith. But it's from Abel's life we learn that true faith flows out of a heart of genuine worship, where one's life purpose is to please God with all of who you are and have. So even though Abel died and was killed, his blood basically cries out to us that even though our lives can be cut short by something as bad as murder by your own brother, a life of genuine faith and integrity from the heart will never be in vain. So it's a wonderful story for those who are martyred for their faith, or those who remain to watch as this happens. Even death is never in vain for those who truly and sincerely worship God. God knows the heart of the righteous person. And so Romans 12, verse 1 famously says, Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your true and proper worship. All of who you are. And so faith is about a heart that gives God your very best, your heart, your genuine spirit before God. As we move on to the next character, we learn that true faith is found in those who walk with God. You know, there are many people in our world that say they believe in God. But unless your life is about pleasing God, there is no evidence of genuine faith in God. So Enoch's life was remarkable in his time because hardly anyone in their lives lived to please God. Unlike most people found in Adam's family line before the flood, Enoch, we are told in Genesis 5:21, lived in close fellowship with God. God was so pleased with him that one day he disappeared from the face of the earth and God just took him without even dying. The example of Enoch shows us that true faith goes beyond believing that God exists intellectually, but to live in close fellowship with God, knowing that God rewards those who sincerely seek him. You know, for those of you who are in our mentoring study right now, this is the focus of this study. It's about helping you walk in close fellowship with God, learn to hear his voice, and have a conversation with God, depending on him, hearing him, so we obey him. That's the focus. And so God is pleased with this kind of life and blesses those who seek him. The next lesson we learn comes from Noah's life. Faith listens to God's commands and obeys them. So the story of Noah is found in Genesis chapter 6 to 9, and it's a much longer story than Enoch or Abel, and obviously we know it well. And you will know that the world was in a state of incredible wickedness. So that's why people like Enoch and Noah are great heroes of our faith, because they were the distinct minority. So the entire world mocks him. What does Noah do? He walks with God. Genesis 6, 9, Noah, it says of Noah, Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God, just like Enoch. He refused to join in with popular opinion that there's no issue here. He refused to crumble under the pressure of the majority. No one likes to be the odd person out, right? So there's tremendous, tremendous pressure to fit in and not stick out. But Noah instead was eager to hear from God and ready to obey God's commandments. And so one day he heard from God. And God gave him probably what he thought was just this horrible, horrible reality, this vision that he was going to destroy the world with a flood. Can you imagine? I mean, you never heard of such things before. And then, of course, he said, you must not only understand that judgment is coming by a flood, but build an ark to save you and your family. I mean, no one's going to believe that a flood of this magnitude was going to come. And so they mocked him. I mean, there's no evidence of such a thing. But Noah is an example to us because when he hears the warning from God and the rescue plan, because he walks in close fellowship with God, he not only hears God's command, this is the kicker, he obeys it. Many people hear but don't obey. But Noah's example to us is just that. He will obey. It did not matter if the world has never seen a catastrophe like this before. In faith, Noah heard, he believed, and he obeyed. And we know he obeyed because he built the ark. Noah's world did not believe a judgment of this kind was coming against her evil. But then, of course, it did. And as it says at the end of verse 7, by faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. You know, we are on the other side of the cross, and another warning has gone out. Through one's faith in Jesus, one is saved from judgment. If we listen to Jesus and obey him, we will be saved from that judgment. But those who do not see their sin and ignore the promise of salvation through Jesus, they cannot be saved in any other way. Too much of the world, statements like that sound like foolishness. Just as it sounded like foolishness in Noah's day. So there's a great parallel, comparison. It really is distinctive. But Jesus says to his followers, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the obedience part. We don't just hear, but we obey. James 1:22 says this, do not just listen to the word, and so deceive yourself. I mean, that's a really insightful phrase there. Because you can be looking like you're listening, right? By religious actions of coming to church and this and that. But don't deceive yourselves. Do what it says. How is the deception coming? by listening and not doing anything about it, by hearing God's command and not doing anything about it. That's where the deception comes. We're not just listeners. We're people who need to obey. So faith in Noah's life is about listening to God's commands and then obeying Him. That is the legacy He leaves for us. Well, let's turn to the next character, which is the biggest character of them all. But we learn this from Abraham's life. Faith calls us to abandon our own gods and securities and to trust in God's promises. Abraham, in Hebrews, takes up the most space. And of course, he takes up the most space in history and Genesis as well. Why? Because he is a profound character of faith. And God put his hands upon Abraham. He would use Abraham to fulfill his promises to recreate this broken world and bring in a new creation. And so Hebrews 11, 8 to 12 basically focuses on two breathtaking events. The first of which is his obedient response to God's call to leave his home to go to another land that God didn't tell him where to go first. How would you like that? Go, but I'm not going to tell you where to go. Just start going and I'll tell you as, you know, well, you get there, on the way there. And the second, of course, is a promise to his family. He will give him a family and a great nation, even though his wife, Sarai at the time, her name, didn't have any children. Interesting. So that second part about the family, we'll talk about that next time. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 11, 8 says, "It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going." Well, there you go. So the story is found in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, 1. We hear God's word to him. "Leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others." So Abraham's call came when he was living in the land of Haran. And this move was going to be more than an address change, right? It's not like, you know, moving from where we were in Medicine Hat up to, you know, Grand Prairie area. It wasn't just an address change. Abram's call from God came at a time when the world had a severely corrupt view of God. Now, Abraham's father, his name was Terah, and he originally came from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, there is no definitive, you know, understanding of where this exactly is. There's a debate on that. But most certainly we know it was a completely pagan past. Completely pagan. And so before his call in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 11, if you just skip back a chapter, you hear the story of the Tower of Babel. Society was deeply corrupt. And Abraham's world had lost any sense of a proper view of God whatsoever. So in the Tower of Babel, it was most likely one of these ziggurats. It's kind of like a pyramid-like structure, but it's known for its staircase that goes up and down the sides of this structure. And it was known that in their imagination, the staircase, these ziggurats, were built for their own deities. So their deities could, you know, go up and down and come down to mankind. So the people no longer wanted to be like God at all. Rather, they fashioned these deities, these gods, in their own image. Can you imagine that? You make gods in your imagination made in your own human image. In other words, they began to portray their deities, their gods, of having needs, just like we have human needs. And so they have this distorted, pathetic view of God, which became so weak and sad. Joshua 24:14 says this and refers to the gods of Israel's ancestors. And so you get a little highlight as to what it was. And this is Joshua 24:14. It says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors, worship beyond the Euphrates." And so that's referring to Abraham in his past and in Egypt, "and serve the Lord." Okay? And so this was Abraham's past. That was his world. Their worship of these gods involved, you know, pampering them and feeding these gods and patronizing them and manipulating them to get what you wanted from them. But they were so needy that you had to feed them. You had to do things for them to kind of make them do what you want. But now God speaks. Creator God, he speaks to Abraham. And he calls on him. Abraham has tremendous needs. And he promises to provide for his needs. And he promises something much greater than any deity would ever give his people. Psalm 121 is a famous psalm, but in that psalm it says, you know, "I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from?" The answer, "Your help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and he neither slumbers nor sleeps." Remember that? So this is like a challenge to the deities. These deities, they're always hungry. They need sleep. You got to wake them up. That's not our God. Our God doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't need to be fed. He is God, the maker of heaven and earth. God is not needy. He doesn't need sleep. He's your provider who will fulfill the promises that he makes to Abraham. And so when God calls Abraham to leave his former land and family and relatives, Abraham had to make a choice, like all of us must make a choice. He must choose to abandon the land in favor of the land that the Lord God will provide, even though he doesn't know where he's going. He and his wife, who are childless, must abandon the family he has inherited in favor of the promise that God will provide a new family. That's scary stuff. He must choose to set aside receiving his family inheritance for the inheritance that God will provide for him. I mean, that's big stuff. That's saying no to your past in a huge way in favor of God's promises made to Abraham. Now, God's promises to Abraham were great and marvelous. A new land to be shown later. He will make him into a new nation. He will be renowned throughout the earth, and he will be a blessing to others. I'm sure these words didn't all make sense to Abraham, but they're huge and marvelous words. But it came at an enormous cost. Although not specifically mentioned in Hebrews, land and family were all connected to these pagan deities that we talked about earlier. Pagan gods were territorial gods. And in other words, when God called Abraham to leave his land and family and relatives, it means walking away from these territorial patron gods and goddesses and all that it meant to the people back then, and trust completely in the God of Abraham. The Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth. And so this is where the story of faith begins. Faith in God who spoke the universe into existence. Will Abraham trust this God? Is he willing to abandon his old world in favor of God's promises and the God of creation. Why trust needy created things when the God of creation has spoken to you personally? It reminds me of the Apostle Paul's encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. Just suddenly the shocking call from God. And Abraham was probably shaken to his very core. Abraham, leave and follow me. And so in faith, Abraham set one foot in front of the other. He chose to leave and obey. And as you know, he encountered endless challenges, both from outside and from within. And when he arrived in the land of Canaan, finally, he still lived in tents. That's verse 9 of chapter 11. Should make you laugh a little bit. This was a moment where Abraham could have lost a gasket. Don't you agree? Lord, here I am. I'm in the land of Canaan, and I'm sitting under a leaky tent. Is this the promises, the glorious promises you gave me? I have a broken down body. I have no child as evidence. I got family friction. My family is not getting along. Who are my neighbors? Grumpy Canaanites. That's what I got. Grumpy Canaanites. This is the land you promised? You know, in fact, Abraham never saw the glory of God's promises. But did God fail him? No, of course not. So it says in chapter 11, verse 10, Hebrews 11, 10, Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. I mean, what an example to us. He lived in light of God's eternal promises. I think he understood that if God brought him this far, he would complete his promises and realize that, I guess, it's going to continue on. Now, of course, as believers, as Christians, we live on the other side of the cross in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we know that our promise of the eternal city of God is inherited by those who deny their own life in the same way Abraham had to. Denying your old life and your flesh, dying to your own securities, and putting your full trust in Jesus Christ. That's our calling. Jesus himself says this, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke 9:23. So let me just give you a few questions. Because we have to learn to stop and just reflect a bit. Right? So now we've heard, now we got to listen a bit. Listen some more personally. Okay? So ask yourself these questions, maybe. And then we'll head into the Lord's Supper. Am I serious about walking in close fellowship with God? And what does it look like? Is self-denial becoming the rule or the norm rather than the exception in my life? Am I trusting that God will provide for me in this enduring journey of faith? Deep questions. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, why don't we just have a moment of quiet? Then let me say a few more words about the Lord's Supper. And then as we partake, may it be a moment of worship for you, of coming and talking to the Lord as you partake. Because his cross is the foundation. So let's just be quiet for a moment. Think about these questions. Amen. You know, as you heard from some of the stories of these witnesses, we know that God will now and again allow you to be put in tight spots, if you will, to draw you closer to him. This could mean a serious accident. This could mean even conflict. It could mean the death of a loved one. God uses lots of means to put us in a very tight spot, and he comes calling to you through it. We often find it difficult to understand sometimes because sometimes these tight spots can be super difficult. And we ask, why, God, will you allow me to face so much trouble? I mean, it all sounds so backwards, God. Because you're a good God, why allow me to go through so much trouble? Isn't this a little counterintuitive, Jesus? Like, give me a break, maybe? But that's why we stand before the Lord's Supper, because it's another reminder to us that God himself, through Jesus, faced incredible great tragedy. It's the center story of our faith. This is the Jesus story. The greatest witness, the greatest story of all. And as you know, he was unjustly murdered on a cross. And on the face of it, it looked like this horrible, ugly tragedy. But it was a triumph in disguise. And by he defeated death and the power of sin and Satan himself. And so a similar thing happens when the cross you must bear becomes real to you. That Luke 9:23 spoke about, right? Take up your cross and follow me. So let me just read the words of an author by the name of Harold Senkbell in his book on Christ in Calamity, and then we will have the Lord's Supper. He says this, "In winning you lose, but in losing for Jesus' sake you win. You'll be humble, but Jesus lifts up the lowly. In giving, you receive. In pardoning, you are pardoned. And in dying, you are born to eternal life. So when we lose our life for Jesus' sake, it looks like a loss. Just as Jesus died, it looked like a loss. But in reality, it's a win. That's the Christian life. So, Lord, we just pause to say thank you. Prepare our hearts as we come to your table. May we not take it for granted, but may these two pieces of juice and bread, just ordinary objects, may they speak to us about your death for us. That if it's in Jesus, if it is in your will, it's never in vain. And so it may encourage us to walk this journey of faith more boldly and more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when you're ready, I just invite you, the Lord invites you, to commune with him at his table and use it as a moment of prayer, of worship, as you partake in his gift to you, his very life.
Please stand and join us for our closing worship song.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
All right, thank you, worship team. Let's just bow our heads in prayer before we leave this place. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the words that we heard from you this morning, and we just ask that you help us to put them into practice, to show our faith to the people around us in the community that we're in. And we just ask that you go with us this week, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks.